Thank you, Dave and Becky. And my hope is that our motto here always is, in everything by prayer. Let's look at the Word of God together, if you will. We'll be focusing this morning on Exodus chapter 17 today, and I encourage you to look there if you can. Exodus chapter 17. Before we read the text, I'd like to try to summarize, maybe in just a sentence or two, what we've seen in the book of Exodus so far. Going back even before Exodus, about 4,000 years ago from our time, God made a promise to a man named Abraham that through that man would come a nation, and that this nation would inherit their own land. Blessed land, the land of Canaan, a land of promise from God. So the story of Exodus follows the people of Israel, descendants of that man, Abraham. And it shows how they were formed as a nation, even in the time that they were slaves in Egypt. And then it tracks with this nation and shows how God powerfully and miraculously sets them free from slavery and begins to make them this mighty nation, holy and special to God, and then how God begins to take this nation into the land that he promised to them. And as we've been tracking with the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, where we are with them right now is this sort of in-between time. It's this time between their slavery in Egypt and their arrival in the promised land. It's this type of already but not yet. They've already seen God's power to redeem. They've already seen God at work in their lives, but they have not yet received the fullness of the promise. They are not yet in the promised land. And so they're in this in-between time. And in this already but not yet time, they're facing some obstacles. They're running into some real difficulties. And that's what we've seen recently. The question that comes up, though, when we see them go through these difficulties in this in-between time is we're seeing them ask themselves, can we trust God to really keep his promises? Is God trustworthy? Or maybe as we're seeing these difficulties come up, we should just go back to our old lives in Egypt. And so that's the tension that's in balance right now. That's the things that we're seeing. We're seeing them struggle, and it's a fight. And really what it is a fight for faith. Can I trust God? Can I hold on to my faith in God's promises, even when things appear to be really bleak? And as they struggle with that, quite honestly, those are the same type of questions that come up in our minds as we wrestle with our faith and as we desire to follow God. Can God keep his promises? And we know that in the Bible, God says that he has called us as believers to walk by faith and not by sight. And what that faith is focused in is faith in the promises that God has made to us. Can I hold on to those? Can I walk into the shadowy darkness of the unknown of the future, holding on to nothing but my faith in the promises of God? And that's the thing we're forced to think about as we track here with Israel. And the interesting thing is the proof that we really believe God's promises is that we live our lives in light of those promises, a life of radical faith and trust and obedience to God. And that's a fight. And the reason it's a fight is because our flesh and our spiritual enemy, the devil, they are totally bent on making us doubt God. And we're going to see those kind of truths come up and be highlighted in our text here. A couple weeks ago, we read through the chapter and we focused mainly on the first part. Today, I'd like to focus on verses 8 through 16. And so that's what I'll read today. Exodus 17, 8 through 16, where the word of the Lord says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him." This is the first appearance of Joshua. He's 45 years old. There's a whole book about Joshua and his conquest, the book of Joshua. But this is the first appearance, and it says, "Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Nisi or Jehovah Nisi, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." A few weeks ago, we pointed out that along the way to the promised land, the nation of Israel faced obstacles to their faith, both from within and from without. And as we mentioned, the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 7, really focuses on that battle, the struggle from within for their faith. They come to a place with no water, and they begin to ask themselves, what do we do now? Is God going to let us die? Has he brought us this far to let us die? And with that, they were insinuating it would have just been better if they'd remained slaves in Egypt. And with that thought, which is insanity, because here they were free and on their way to the promised land, but with these problems brought these hard questions we struggle with. And with the doubts that came up, they begin to complain. I was thinking about their complaints, and before we criticize Israel too much for the way they complained over and over again, you know, I wonder how many of us here have ever tried to camp for an extended time in the wilderness. And I wonder how many of us here have ever been in the place really where you didn't know where your next meal or drink was going to come from. And if something didn't intervene, you would die. That's the situation they find themselves in as they camp in the wilderness. This week, I had the privilege this last week of seeing Doug Miller, Mary Miller's son. And he gave my family a tour of Lake Ann Camp up in the Traverse City area. And it was amazing, I have to say. I was impressed. The camp is immaculate. It's very well run. Doug's doing a great job there. But as I looked at the buildings, I said to Doug, "Man, there's no roughing it here at this camp." And he said to me, "You know, people don't really have a tolerance anymore for roughing it." And I thought, you know, that's so true. But when we see Israel here, we have to remember they were roughing it in the most extreme sense of the word. And this roughing it stretched their ability to trust God, to trust that he was really with them and that he could really get them through these difficult times. And I thought about their situation and ours. You know, we live in a country that's blessed so much materially. And also, in addition to that, we have a lot of built-in kind of protections from us becoming absolutely destitute. We have insurance, we have government aid programs, community help programs, a lot of built-ins. And with that, we've really become a people that find it hard to absolutely depend on God. I'm not against those things. I think those things are a blessing. But I think about all those blessings that we have built in. And even with all the programs, even with all the material things, we are still tempted to complain and doubt God's promises when things get tough. But as we see in the Bible, time and time again, when things were at their bleakest, God steps in and shows himself faithful to provide. And in this case, he gives them manna every day. And he said, don't hoard it up. If you hoard it up, it'll rot. I'm going to give you grace. This is my grace from heaven to feed you, and it will be enough, and you can trust that when you need it, it'll be there for you. In the first part of this chapter, we see the struggles and doubts that come from within. The second part of the chapter, we see that they face attacks that come from without, an enemy without. And that's what we read today in our text. And I believe that the questions that this text wants us today, as we look at it from our standpoint thousands of years later, this text wants us to consider, can God get his people through these obstacles and see them to the promised land? It's forcing us to think of the promise to Abraham, think of the fulfillment of that promise, and see if God really is faithful, if he really is able to do what he said he was going to do and keep his promise. Is God able to defend his people? And again, it's a fight of faith. We talked about how the point of this story is God wants his people to come to know him as their banner. We talked about what a banner is. A banner is, today we use banners for decoration, but a banner in that sense of the word was a military word. It was a flag used in combat. And it's something that the soldiers could unite under. It's something that would give them hope when they saw that banner raised up. It was something that they could really rally around and unite under. And it was a symbol that as long as that banner is up, we're going to be okay. And God wanted his people to know, I'm your banner. As long as I'm with you, you're going to be okay. And you can rally around me because I will not let you down. My banner over you is love. Frank said that first thing after that service. He said, the Bible says his banner over me is love. And that's what God wanted them to see. I love you. I'm not going to let you down. I'm going to protect you. That's what this passage points us to. It points us to God. Who is this God that makes these promises? This God is a God who is our banner. He will not let us down. And ultimately, what that's trying to do is point us to the most extreme and radical demonstration of love that this world has ever seen. It's pointing us to Jesus, who in love came to this earth and died on the cross and shed his blood so that if we put our trust in him, we can be protected eternally from the penalty of sin. If we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. He's our banner. His banner over us is love. And he spelled out that banner with the blood of Jesus Christ for us so that we would never doubt the extent of his love that he has for us. That's what this is all pointing to. So we talked about what does it mean the Lord is our banner. But this week, what I want to do in just our time together is really point out not what the fact that God is our banner or the Lord is our banner means, but what does it not mean? Because there can be some confusion when we think about God or the Lord as our banner. I want to talk about what that does not mean. We know it does mean that he's over us to protect us and love us and never fail in his promises to us. But what does it not mean? First, the Lord is our banner and he loves us, but that does not mean that he will not allow us to face afflictions. The Lord is our banner and he loves us, We should never doubt his love for us. But that does not mean that he won't allow us to face afflictions. And we see this. We see this attack by Amalek. All they're trying to do is get from point A to point B. They're trying to get to the promised land. They're not trying to harm people on their way. They just want to follow God. And yet the Amalekites attack them. And we would think, you know, that's devastating. First of all, you could bring in the fact that these are distant relatives of the Israelites. They came from Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau, these are descendants of Esau. And so it's an ugly attack. It's an attack from their own kin. And it's a cowardly attack. I think it's in Deuteronomy that a passage in that book tells us that this was actually a sneak attack from behind. It was on the people who were lagging behind, probably the weak and the sick and the bigger families. Man, the enemy plays dirty. It's an attack from behind. And we think it's an ugly attack from their own kin. It's a cowardly attack from behind. And we might be tempted to look at this situation, especially if we were Israelites. And we might be tempted to ask, you know, I thought God was a God of love. And if that's the case, why would a loving God allow an attack like this to happen? He wouldn't. And then you start to draw the conclusions then. What's the problem then? Is God not loving? Because he allowed this. And then the doubts flow in. And I think a lot of times in difficult situations, we're really quick to make judgment calls on God. We're quick to ask these same types of questions. And what we see is that through these kind of afflictions, what the enemy is doing is trying to sow seeds in your heart of doubt about the love of God. So you have to be very careful when you begin to judge God's character based on what you experience in life. You have to be very careful. You know, for a person to say a loving God would never allow such and such, let's look at that a little deeper. Let's look at what they're really saying. Let's look at the motive and attitude behind that. When someone says a loving God would never allow that, what's really behind that is someone saying, look, I just can't understand how it would be loving to allow this. I can't understand that at all. So I then conclude that it's not loving because I can't understand how it could be loving. And that's where we find ourselves a lot in difficult situations, especially. How could this ever be loving? How could it ever be loving of God to have allowed Amalek to attack them? And we could conclude, it doesn't look loving, and therefore it's not loving. But that might be a wrong conclusion. Because the question that really should be asked is, how do I know that it's not loving? Do I have as much information and wisdom as God does about this situation? Is my definition of love deeper and more sincere than God's definition of love? We have to start exploring those questions. And when we explore those kind of questions, what we find out, what we realize, if we're humble enough to admit it, is I am limited. I am a finite, limited person. I'm limited in my ability to fully understand every situation. And because of that, because I'm limited in my ability to see things, how they play out over time, because I'm limited in that, then I am limited in my ability to draw conclusions about whether something was loving or not. And let me just give a really simple illustration of that maybe you could shoot down, but I think it shows us just simply what I'm talking about here. What if you worked in a 5-story building downtown Lansing, and you looked out your window, and you just happen to see this man running down the sidewalk. And what this man does is he runs up behind a toddler, a little girl, and he hits her in the back from behind and shoves her to the ground with force. And you see that she's lying there crying and bloodied. And the conclusion you might draw when you look out your office window and see that is that here's a man who is completely cruel and heartless. Why would somebody do that? Cruel. But maybe if you had more information about the situation, you might see it in a different light. Maybe you would discover later that there was a gunman in Lansing shooting at innocent civilians. And this man had actually sacrificed his life to come up behind this girl and push her out of harm's way. And what if in the same way God allows us to go through affliction for really good and loving purposes that maybe in this moment we can't see? What if God allows an unbeliever to go through incredible afflictions and get bloodied, so to speak, temporarily, in order to eventually save their soul from eternal damnation? Would that be loving? I would submit it would be. And what if God uses affliction to teach a believer something that is going to grow their faith and keep them from greater harm down the road in the future? Would that be loving? And I believe it would be. And I think about the cross, and doesn't even the cross itself teach us something about a loving God? Doesn't it? Doesn't the cross teach us that a loving God can even use pain? He can allow pain. He can even inflict pain. He can allow death even in order to create something that's eternally good and loving. Don't we see love on the cross even though it is horrible and devastating? But yet God works it out to do something eternally amazing and loving. Why do we assume that we know more than God when it comes to what is loving and what is not? What we do know is this: Satan uses affliction to cause us to doubt God's love and to attack our faith, but God uses that very same affliction to draw us to greater trust in Him and cause us to love Him in deeper ways because He loves us and wants the best for us, and He sees the whole picture. We only have part of the evidence. And that's what God does. And we see that happening clearly here, I believe. I believe that this is an illustration of that. The enemy had an evil intent in this affliction, but God meant it for good. So we see that first thing. The Lord is our banner and He loves us, but that definitely doesn't mean that He won't allow affliction. The second thing I see: the Lord is our banner and He fights for us, but that doesn't mean we don't have to fight. And I want to show you what I mean by that. After verse 8, where it says Amalek came and fought with Israel, immediately in verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek." And then it's interesting in verse 9, in the very same breath, he says, "I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Remember the rod of God? We've seen it. It keeps popping up. It's a symbol of God's power and presence with them. They used it at the Nile to make the river turn to blood. They used it at the Red Sea to divide the Red Sea. And here again it comes into play. I'm going to go up the hill and take the rod of God with me. And later it tells us that whenever that rod was up and raised, the people of Israel prevailed. But when it was down, it says Amalek prevailed. And the fact that Israel only prevailed when the rod was up was supposed to be, God was sending Israel a message saying that without me, you can do nothing. I'm going to fight this battle for you. You're powerless in yourselves to win this thing. It was to show them that God, the battle belongs to the Lord. And without that, defeat. And it's interesting, though. In the same breath as he says, "Choose some soldiers and fight," he says, "I'm up there with the rod of God." If they had the rod of God and the battle belonged to the Lord, why didn't they just kick back when the rod was up and let God take care of Amalek? Why didn't they just let go and let God? And I think there's an important lesson in faith in this story. And the lesson is this. Though the battle is the Lord's, we see that so clearly. The battle belonged to the Lord. And we can do nothing without Him in our own strength. We are still responsible to take up our swords and fight. To be clear, I'm not talking about literal swords. Our fight for faith, so this is where it's different than what Israel faced here. They face a physical opponent. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6, we face a spiritual opponent. Our fight is a fight for faith. It's a spiritual battle waged on spiritual terms. Our sword is the word of truth as we fight against doubt. Because what Satan wants to launch at us are fiery darts of doubt. And that's why the Bible says take up the shield of faith and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. Yeah. So the battle is fought in the realm of the spiritual. It's fought in our minds. It's fought in our affections and our heart. And God promises to supply the grace we need to fight, but He does call us to fight the good fight of faith. And I believe this is a good illustration of that. The rod, it's all about God. The grace comes from Him. But then the sword, we have a responsibility to fight. And I think as we've talked about trying to develop a security team here, I could use that as an illustration. We believe that our security comes from God and God alone. And yet, we believe that we, as God's people, ought to do our due diligence and do what we can to protect. Not trusting in the things we do, but trusting in God and His ability to give us the grace to protect. And I thank God for our security team. But that's the philosophy behind it. We trust in God to protect. But He didn't say kick back. He said pick up your sword. And so we do our due diligence. I do want to be clear about something. What I'm not talking about when I talk about the spiritual battle and fighting and striving is I'm not talking about working and striving to save ourselves. I'm not teaching that salvation comes to us by fighting against sin or by the good works that we do. The Bible says that we are saved, and really the technical term is justified, which means made righteous. We are justified when God declares a sinner to be righteous, not based on that sinner's righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus who died in the place of sinners. And in the moment we believe in Jesus and Him alone to save us, God takes the righteousness of Jesus and places that righteousness on our account so that we are justified. And the judge of all the universe, when He sees us in our faith in Jesus, even though we're guilty because of what Jesus did for us, He will lower the gavel and say, not guilty. That's what justification means. And this salvation, this justification, comes from a righteousness that is not our own, but is put on our account. And it happens in that moment we repent from sin and trust in Jesus to save. And you, here this morning, can be saved if you put your trust in Jesus. You can have everlasting life and be cleansed and forgiven of sins you've committed against a holy God. And that's the good news. That's really, if I only had one message, that's the gospel message. That's the good news, that you can be saved from your sin because a holy God sent His holy Son in a loving way to die for your sin, so that you don't have to face everlasting wrath, but that you can experience everlasting joy in heaven. That's the good news, and I urge you to believe that. But when I'm talking about striving and fighting, I'm not talking about justification. What I am talking about is the process of sanctification in our lives. And we need to be careful not to confuse the two. Because the Bible teaches us that even after we are justified and made righteous in Christ, we still operate and we still live in these old bodies that have the sinful tendencies of the person we were before we were justified. And God wants us to be sanctified, cleansed, to be more and more like Jesus. If the moment we were justified, we became exactly like Jesus, then the whole teaching of the New Testament would be irrelevant because we'd already be there. We would have already achieved. But Paul said, I press forward for the mark. I have not yet achieved. Right? And what he's talking about is not, I'm going to work harder for my salvation. No, I've been justified, but I want to be like Christ. I want to live my life in such a way that it reflects the reality of what God did in me. And what we see in the Bible is this thing of sanctification. God wants to cleanse us more and more, make us more and more into the image of Christ in this life so that we reflect what God did in us, so that people see us and see God did something in you. You couldn't have done that. I know who you are. You couldn't have done that on your own. God stepped into your life and made a change. And that's what the purpose of sanctification is, so that people may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, because it's He who did that in us, right? And so, like justification, sanctification is God's work. It's by His grace. But unlike justification, sanctification involves a responsibility on our part. We must fight. We must fight the tendencies of the old nature. Because God, throughout the New Testament, says, grow, mature. That's what sanctification is. And He gives us the grace to do it, but it's our job to fight hard against sinful tendencies. And I say that only because the Bible uses words like this. It says strive. It says wrestle. It says mortify or kill the deeds of the flesh. It says deny yourself. It says resist evil. It says flee from sinful passions and idolatry. It says pursue holiness. It says cast off the former works of darkness. Do you see a theme? Kill, strive, flee, pursue, cast off. Those are words that describe the process of sanctification. And I tell you, them's fighting words. Them's fighting words. Ephesians 6 says we're in the spiritual battle against the sin of unbelief, and we better strap the armor on. We better strap it on and be prepared for a fight, because Satan's launching those darts of doubt. He wants us to lose the faith. But God wants victory for us, and He gives us the grace to make it possible, but it's our responsibility to actively fight sin and not just kick back and think that's naturally going to just happen. That's what the devil wants you to think. The devil wants you to think, God's got it in the bag, I can just skate through life, and I'll be all right. God says, fight. Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That opens up the possibility that it's possible to fall if we do not take heed and stand. Maybe you remember the Super Bowl of 1993, Dallas Cowboys against the Buffalo Bills. In that game in the fourth quarter, that strong Dallas defense, I think they forced 9 turnovers in the game. That defense forced another fumble. And a guy on the Cowboys named Leon Lett, I'll never forget his name because of this situation, he picked up that ball and that fumble and he began to run toward the end zone. I think it was like 50 yards away. Nobody in sight. Runs up there. And getting near the goal line, he begins to showboat just a little bit, you know, the drag of the feet. He holds out the ball like this. What he didn't know is that on the Buffalo Bills, one of their receivers, you know that with a turnover, the offense then becomes immediately defense. And so one of their fast receivers named Don Beebe, he comes down the sideline. He's flying out of nowhere, passes all the blockers, and comes up just at the goal line as Leon Lett is showboating. And he's holding out the ball, and Don Beebe reaches out and, boom, knocks the ball out of his hands. It goes out the end of the end zone. It's a touchback. And you see Leon Lett, he's looking around like, what just happened? You can see what he says, because they do a close-up on his face. He's just like dumbfounded, and he says, oh, man. You can see him saying it on his mouth. And, you know, Don Beebe was the hero. And he was the hero because he never gave up chasing him, and he stripped the ball away. And the problem with Leon Lett was he celebrated too soon. The thing is, Dallas went on to win. They won big. But the play people remember is not the huge win. What they remember is Don Beebe coming down the sideline and knocking that ball out. And what I want to say with that, I do have a point with that illustration. In the game of football, as I said, when the ball is turned over, offense becomes defense, and it's the sole purpose then of the defense to stop the progress of the offense. Isn't that the purpose of defense? Stop any progress of the offense. And what I want to say is this. In Christ, because we've been justified, we have won the war. We can trust that because of what he did, we will have eternal life. That's a promise God makes. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's a promise. And it's as clear as can be. In Christ, we've won the war. But we need to remember that in this life, we have an enemy who's playing defense and will stop at nothing to keep us from growing in the faith. He'll stop at nothing. He'll come like Don Beebe from behind us and try to rip the ball away and cause us to doubt and cause us to fall back in our faith. And I'm reading a book called How to Enjoy Reading the Bible. And in that, what I find comfort in is knowing that even the author of this book, who's world-renowned for his knowledge of the Bible, or at least nationally renowned, he has difficulty focusing when reading the Bible. And he set out to explore, how can I enjoy this? I don't want it just to be a duty, like, okay, I did that, totally forgot what I just read, and I'm going to go on. How can I read this so I enjoy it, so it's like honey to me? How can I do that? And I wanted to read that because I feel that. Don't you feel that when you read the Bible? Maybe you're not like me, but sometimes, a lot of times, after 5 minutes, you know, I start to get distracted. Or I've read, and I, you know, by the time 10 minutes passes, I can't even remember what I've read or how to apply that to my life. And don't you feel the same thing when you pray? We are in the presence of a holy God, talking with a holy God. And like after 2 minutes, I'm either half asleep or thinking about sweeping out my garage or something crazy. And I think it's the same too. Don't you feel it when you're trying to listen to a message and really pay attention, but you can barely follow along? You know, I think it was good for me to be on vacation and be on the pew side rather than the pulpit side for a little bit. And the reason I say that is because we were in a church, and the preacher was a good preacher, an incredible text, Daniel 6, the lion's den. No more exciting text. And yeah, I'm sitting there like glazed over. I could barely stay awake. And I'm like, yeah, this is what everybody has to deal with from week to week. It's good for me to be there. You know, I'm trying so hard. It's hard. Why is it that I can sit down and watch an hour-long National Geographic about like the migration patterns of killer whales? And I'm totally focused on that. But I can't sit there for a half an hour and listen to Daniel in the lion's den being preached with power. Why is that? Why is that true in prayer? Why is that true in my Bible reading? Why is that true when I try to hear the Word of God? It's because there's somebody playing defense. There's an enemy who wants to steal the truth out of our hearts. Isn't that what the parable of the seed and the sower is all about? The seed's being thrown out, But it's hard to receive that because things choke it out or birds come and snatch it. And the enemy doesn't want that seed to get implanted so that it will grow and bear fruit. There's somebody playing defense trying to snatch the seed every time it's cast. And we better take heed lest we fall. We better pick up the rod and trust God completely. But we better pick up the sword and fight because the devil plays a good D. I see that in second place. We have a God who is our banner and who fights for us, but that doesn't negate our responsibility to fight. And then last, as we close, third and last, the Lord is our banner and his presence is always with us. But that doesn't mean that we don't need other people to help us in the fight. God is our banner. He's always with us, but that doesn't mean that we can do it alone. That doesn't mean that we don't need anybody. The simple truth is we need each other. And if Moses didn't have his brother Aaron there, if he didn't have her helping him hold up his arms, they would not have prevailed. The Bible says that clearly. When his arms went down, Amalek prevailed. Arms up, Israel prevailed. And if if Aaron and her weren't there, it's an illustration of how much we need people. Have you ever tried to work on something where your arms are above your head? It's incredibly hard. Hanging those drop ceilings or electricians. I don't know how they do that day after day, work up here. They must have some secret to keep their arms up. Because I know for me, after a while, you're working like this, and that you start to feel it right here, all through your back. How do they do that? And it happened to Moses. I can't hold this rod up. And it's just a simple illustration that the believing life wasn't meant to be lived out individually, but it was meant to be lived out in community with other people. The amount of verses in the Bible that mention one another is incredible. There's a reason that the early church and all believers in the Bible felt compelled to get together. I know for me, I'm kind of a naturally independent person. I enjoy isolation, actually. solitary confinement sounds like a vacation to me if I have a book. That's just the kind of person I am. I know it's not really like that, and I never want to be there. I'm not making light of that, but I like to be alone. I like to be in isolation. But Christianity has changed me fundamentally as a person. Christianity has changed me because Jesus has called me to go out. Jesus has called me to mix with people. Jesus has called me to care about others more than I care about myself, to love one another as Christ has loved me. Jesus has called me to befriend people and be concerned about their soul. Jesus has called me to disciple people along in the faith, because to whom much has been given, much will be required. And I cannot exercise the commands of Jesus without being in community with other people. Jesus has changed me. Jesus has called me to do things that go against my natural grain. But when God calls us to do something, he gives us the grace to do it. He gives us the grace. Being with others is good for us. Being with others, we can link our shields together and fight the battle together rather than isolated. Being together, we can hold each other accountable. Being together, we can lift up people and minister to the hurting and offer words of healing and grace. I remember we used to have this old Steve Green cassette tape. It was blue, like powder blue. And in that tape, there was a song that said, don't let another wounded soldier die. And I think about those words, minister healing to them. We can't do that in isolation. We do that in community. And I know there's this trend, as we close here, toward moving away from gathering together as a church. You know, now it's easy just, you know, we can sit at home in our pajamas if we want and live stream a service on any day. And I think it's great technology. I think it's especially good if you're homebound or if you're traveling or if you want to do that to supplement worship services. I think that's amazing. But it's not amazing, and it's actually a tragedy if we use that as a substitute for being with God's people. Certainly, Ravi Zacharias and Chuck Swindoll preach the word with power and conviction, but Chuck Swindoll's not going to be your accountability partner. He's not going to call you up on the phone and encourage you or cry with you. Ravi isn't going to serve you communion. He's not going to come over to your house and pray with you. He's not going to bring you a hot meal when you're sick. He's not going to read scriptures to you while you're on your deathbed. You know, for those things, you need the church. The truth is we need each other. And I don't think we should forsake that gathering together. I believe that if you honor God by prioritizing community worship, that God will honor you and that you'll find out, I need this. I need other people. That's how God created the Christian community. We need to hold each other's arms of faith, just like Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms. I think that's a picture of that. God is our banner. He loves us. But that doesn't mean he's not going to let affliction in our life. God is our banner. He'll fight for us. But that doesn't mean we just kick back and don't fight. And then finally, God is our banner, and his presence is with us. But that doesn't mean we don't need other people. We do. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of it. I thank you for the truth of it. And oh God, I thank you for my family here. Not just my physical family. I thank you for my church family, God. Because you have used them in my life. And I've come to realize I need Christian people in my life. So God, I thank you. God, I thank you that you are our banner. Our strength comes from you, our wisdom, everything we are is in you. It comes from you. You are the source of everything. We thank you. And oh God, give us the grace, though, to follow you in what you've called us to do. Give us the grace to fight against sin. Give us the grace to hold fast to the faith, even when it looks like things are falling apart. Help us to hold on to the promise of eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life and fight the good fight of faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you with a wonderful week in the Lord. We're dismissed.